We understand that the natural laws which are formulated for the control of the universe are derived from and illustrate divine principle. That is the order of things. Divine principles do not mirror the order of creation. It is creation, the world, the solid objects that we see every day that are created to mirror and illustrate divine principle. That is why we are told that things which are and appear were created from those which do not. Now, one of those divine principles which we see in nature every day and take for granted is the concept of symmetry. For those who are used to describing objects mathematically, one of the simplest ways of describing an object is to describe its symmetry. Let's take a simple example. If we take a human being, every human being has an axis and plane of symmetry, that plane of symmetry being vertical and through the body, so that the right half of the body, by and large, appears to mirror the left half. If you try and take a plane of symmetry through the waist, clearly what is above that plane does not bear any resemblance to what is below. That is not a plane or axis of symmetry. And that is so evident to us instinctively that when we see a painting by Salvador Dali or by Picasso in which the left and right halves of a human being do not mirror one another, we are instantly struck by how strange it appears. We see, therefore, that this concept of symmetry is a divine principle. It appears everywhere in nature. And indeed, if we see something which is asymmetrical, without symmetry, we regard it as insufficiently formed. Now, technically, if you take the argument of symmetry further, there are two sorts of symmetry, the sort we've described, and there is also an alternating axis of symmetry, and we'll come back to that. That is where you can make an object symmetrical by dividing it in a plane and then rotating the plane. There's a good example of that if you look at an eight-sided coin. There are lots of axes of symmetry, but they are all at a fixed interval, one from another. And when we come to look at the divine book, the scriptures of truth that we all have in our lives and our hearts, we find that that same divine principle is applied to scripture as well. So that scripture is also created symmetrically. And we see that its beauty and its image is built up by a variety of planes of symmetry. So that we can go to the opening book of the Bible and to the last, to Genesis and to the Apocalypse, and find that they are symmetrically constructed. We see exactly the same divine principles advanced in the opening words of Scripture, as we will see shortly in the closing words. It's a method of construction that we don't see so often these days, unless you go into the country, where you see a nice paling fence strung on wire, and it's nice and firm, and you wonder why. And the reason why is because the wire threads through the palings, and somewhere or another you find a very solid post with a large bolt in it, and someone turns the spanner, which tightens and tightens the wire, and eventually the whole thing becomes solid. And that's just the way the pages of Scripture works. Anchored here in Genesis, we have the beginning of a thread of apocalypse that runs through all the books of the Old and New Testament. And the completion of the last message of Yahweh's anointed to his ecclesia draws together the whole of Scripture, and it becomes complete and cohesive. Not only that, as we'll see from our other speakers today, if the Lord wills, that symmetry appears not only at the beginning and the end of the book, but as we turn through each of the books of Scripture, by degrees the axis of symmetry turns, and we can see the apocalypse reflected in all of them. The books of the Old and New Testament all have a greater or lesser extent to their apocalyptical prophecies. But the word of the apocalypse, that which is revealed, appears in each and every one of them. So it is that we see the divine principles first given to mankind in the book of Genesis, and we want to illustrate that by going to the very first chapter of the Bible, to the first book of Genesis. In the opening verse of Scripture, we are told a basic statement of fact. And from that basic statement of fact, all the other principles that we are going to look at are derived and grow. And that basic statement of fact is, of course, the one that the world that surrounds us today finds the hardest to accept. Because we are told in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." Verse 2 goes on to say, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." Now, we understand as Bible students that it does not necessarily follow that verses 1 and 2 are linked instantaneously. We don't know how the earth was created, only that it was created by the Word of God, and Scripture tells us that it was ordered by the work of his mighty servants, the Elohim, the angels. So that in verse 2 we read, "The earth was without form and void." If you look at the Septuagint versions of the Scripture, it will lead you to the supposition that the earth was, to use the more modern derivation, chaotic. It was in chaos. Nothing could dwell or live there. Nothing was ordered. "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep." And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And that tells you that the waters ruled or covered the earth. "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep." And what changed that? The thing that changed it is in verse 3, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." So that is the divine principle, that where there is chaos, where the nations of the world rule and have dominion apparently over the planet, then there is darkness. And the only thing that can dispel that darkness is light, and the only source of that light is Yahweh that created the heavens and the earth. And God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. So we see that having firstly created the light, it's a process that we understand, but none of us can perform. You create light by the dissipation of energy. So the light was first created, and that dispelled the darkness. It drove it away, it conquered it. But we see that in the process of dispelling the darkness, God did not change the darkness. He did not reverse it. He did not remove it from the earth. He created a division. He divided his newly created light from the darkness because, by logic and definition, the two cannot coexist at the same place at the same time. This room, when we all go home this evening and turn the lights off, will become dark. As long as the lights are on, it cannot become dark. You can't have light and darkness in the same place at the same time. That would be asymmetrical. It would destroy the symmetry of the creation. And we see, reading on, that the mighty servants of God, the Elohim, then created further divisions. Verse 6, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. Verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good. Verse 16, and God said, and God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also, and God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. Now, had we an infinite length of time, and as you listen to me speak, you may think the time is infinite anyway. But if we had an infinite length of time, then we could go through each of these verses in Genesis and trace them through Scripture and see that these divine principles that we are looking at form the basis of that which is revealed. That book, which is termed in the Greek the Apocalypse, and is called in the common version of 1611, the Revelation. But we want to concentrate on just some of these points. The division of light from darkness, the ordering of chaos, the stilling of the waters by the creation of dry land, and the heavenly bodies and their concept of rule. And in fact, to save a necessary turning through the pages of Scripture, because we're almost in the right place to look at the last of those, we'll do that. Now, it is a common principle in the Apocalypse that those who have rule and authority are variously described as stars, suns, and moons. That is an apocalyptical principle which is introduced here in verses 16 and 17 of Genesis. You will notice that although in human terms we cannot conceive of natural light which does not emanate from the sun, that the light was created prior to the ordering of the planets and the stars. The reason for that, of course, is that the planets and stars, although astronomers and the developers of mathematics of astronomy would tell you that they are essential for the ordering of the universe, we know that they are not. Because the only element necessary for the ordering of the universe is given in the opening verse. God created. And God could therefore have created any natural law or mechanism to order his universe. We see therefore that the choice of the sun and of the stars, and of that process which is described by Newton and Einstein as gravity, is a divine choice, and it must be intended to illustrate something. The stars and the sun are all sources of light. They all emanate light. The moon isn't. We see the moon shining in the sky, but when man stood on the moon, he saw the earth shining in the sky in the same way. Rather a long time ago now, the brother who first collated the truth again opened the greatest of his works to explain that truth by saying that the earth seen from its kindred spheres would sparkle like a diamond in the sky. And he was correct. The earth has little natural light of its own, but seen from its kindred spheres, it sparkles, it shines. But we see that the light and the sun and the moon are all intended to illustrate divine principle. And that divine principle of the choice of the sun and the stars is told us so clearly in verse 16. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day. If you have a center column reference to your Bible, you will see in the original Hebrew it says, for the rule of the day. So that rulers are illustrated by the sun. And therefore it is no surprise that when we see in the Old Testament the greatest of all rulers, the Son of Righteousness, the Lord Jesus anointed, described to us, we see that his reign alters the whole planet. Now we said that there was an illustration of this almost at the page we are resting at. This concept of using the heavenly bodies to describe rulers of nations. And we're going to look at that, and we're going to do something that we almost never do as a community, because we are already open at the first page of Scripture. But what we're going to do is we're going to turn back. We're going to go back beyond the first page of Scripture. And most of you will have, at the beginning of your Bible, a short document of human origin and not of divine that we almost never read. It is the preface to the common version of 1611 as created by its translators. And it begins as an address to the most high and mighty prince, James. James, who is described, you will notice, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, as being king of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, and a defender of the faith. Of course, he never actually ruled anywhere in France, but it was a long time before British kings gave up that vanity. But the point we want to make comes in the opening paragraph, where we read in the second sentence, whereas it was the expectation of many who wished not well unto our Zion, that the setting of that bright occidental star, Queen Elizabeth, of most happy memory, some thick and palpable clouds of darkness would so have overshadowed this land that men should have been in doubt which way they were to walk, that it should hardly be known who was to direct the unsettled state. The appearance of your majesty as of the sun in his strength. The description of Elizabeth, Queen of England, and James I and VI of Scotland, King of England, as the occidental star and as the sun to dispel the clouds of doubt and darkness. So we see that even in the world, those who look at the pages of Scripture can see truths sometimes. They did it, of course, to flatter a monarch. We understand it as simply an illustration of divine principle. Let's stay in this first chapter of Genesis and look at the other concepts. We see that the darkness was scattered by light, and strangely enough, that's referred to in that same short reading from the preface we took. That's another principle which is illustrated in the world as well as in the scripture truth. We see also that the thing which brought order to the waters was the steadying of the waters by the creation of land. Let's take a simple natural illustration of that. Recently, a balloonist has succeeded in circumnavigating the globe, recently gone all the way around. If you followed that effort, you would have seen that that was achieved by the gaining of altitude or height. The reason being that the higher you go, the more reliable, steady, and fierce are the winds. Why is that? The answer, of course, is that because winds at the upper elements of the atmosphere are not in contact with any terrestrial object, there is nothing to veer their course or to slow them down. They therefore spin at a speed which is imparted to them by the spin of the planet itself, and slowed only by the friction with the lower layers of air. If you took the same principle and applied it to the oceans, what must the great waves and the tides have been like on the earth when the oceans were unchecked? And therefore the great waves of the ocean continually circled the globe. The Japanese have a term which they call tsunami. It means the devil wave. It means a tidal wave. And the great oceans of the earth, while it was void and without form, must have been swept by those great destructive currents of water. And it was the formation of the land to break up both the ocean at its surface and, more significantly, at its ocean bases that brought an end to that process. It's illustrated, strangely enough, unintentionally, by, of all things, the New English Bible, which, as always seeking to downgrade the power of God, substitutes "and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters" by saying "a mighty wind swept the face of the waters." But strangely enough, the principle is correct. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters because of the great winds and tides that swept it. Let's go forward to the New Testament, to the Apocalypse. And as we are seeking in our address to establish that opening principle of symmetry in Scripture, we intend, in fact, to confine our references to just the two books, to Genesis and to the Revelation or the Apocalypse. And we want to turn together, in keeping with that principle of symmetry, to the 20th chapter of the Apocalypse. And verse 12, where we see the earth without form and void, it is in chaos at the ending of the rebellion of Gog and Magog, at the end of the 1,000 years reign of the anointed of Yahweh. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and the grave delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and the grave were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of the lives was cast into the lake of fire. So we see that that which was void and without form has finally been ordered by divine light and justice. And therefore, just as we move from the first verse of Genesis to the second, so here we move into the 21st chapter of the Apocalypse, and we are told, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." So we see that just as in the beginning the earth was physically altered, so now we see the purpose of that physical alteration. Because it is clearly a truism to say that the earth was altered that mankind could live upon it. If you think about it, that negates the principle of creation, because mankind could have been created in such a form that he could live on any earth that Yahweh of heavens desired of him. And therefore the ordering of the earth and the nature of man are both reflections of this divine principle of symmetry, that the earth was created and the man was created in symmetry with that earth for a principle. And we see now what that principle is. Here we have a reflection of it in the ordering of the nature of man upon the earth, and therefore his political and other institutions. So we see here that it is not a minor adjustment to the way man lives upon the earth. It is a total and radical change. So much so that the illustration used in the Apocalypse mirrors symmetrically that of Genesis. The earth had politically, morally, and effectually become without form and void. It was chaotic, reduced once more to chaos by the rebellion of man. And therefore we see in this 21st chapter of the Apocalypse in the opening verse, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth was passed away, and there was no more sea." There was no more rebellion in man. No more the sea of sin and wickedness throwing up its mire and dirt to disfigure the ordering of nature. "And I, John, saw the separate city," that principle of separation. So we see the wonderful beauty of Scripture that does not produce, as nature does now, something which is almost symmetrical, but produces something of perfect symmetry. Strangely enough, many of the people outside this room in this part of Birmingham would understand that argument. For if a Muslim creates any work of art, it is a requirement of the Quran that that work is deliberately made imperfect, because only God produces perfection and perfect symmetry. So if you look at the marvelous illustrated scrolls of the Muslim world, if you look closely, you will always find part of a character, or more than one character, deliberately omitted, as recognition of the fact that man cannot create the perfect symmetry that God does. And that is a divine principle. Not that we should deliberately mar our work. The God that creates the heaven and the earth asks just the opposite of us, that we should strive to make the things we do in the truth and the things in the world as perfect as we can. But he does ask that we realize that the perfect symmetry that was in his mind at the point of the ordering of the earth and at its creation will appear only in divine time and by the exercise of power by his only begotten and anointed Son. And to quote from the words of the Apostle Paul, "and the angels of his power." "And I, John, saw the separate city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Let's go back to Genesis again, and go back this time to the second chapter. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 23. "Now Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, or woman, because she is taken out of Ish, or the man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and he shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh.'" The bride adorned for her husband. And we're told by Paul in the New Testament that this is a great mystery. For these verses, before what is commonly termed the fall of man, talk of the union of the bride, of the anointed of God, of the anointed and his ecclesia. But we see why, don't we? It is a great mystery, but it illustrates the error of a statement that we sometimes hear. Sometimes we hear that the things of the apocalypse are rooted in Genesis, or that the things of the apocalypse are derived from Genesis. Clearly, we can now see that they are both erroneous views. It's not a question of one being derived from the other, of one being rooted in the other, because they are both divine illustrations of the same divine principle. And therefore, although Genesis was written some thousands of years before the apocalypse, they were actually created at the same time. The principle was always there. The principle is unchanged. And therefore what we have is an illustration of divine symmetry, that the symmetry of the Word of God was always perfect, was always complete, but was only revealed to man in part as the plane of symmetry advanced with the years of time. The divine plan was always perfect, and therefore the illustrations and the principles that we see in Genesis were always in the divine mind exactly matched with those in the apocalypse. Therefore, no principle of apocalyptical prophecy is derived. It is all co-created. Because, that's what we are told, in the description of another axis or plane of symmetry in Scripture at the beginning of the Gospel as recorded by John, where we see that the divine principle was in the beginning, and it was with God, and it was not separable from God. It was always there. It was always perfect. And then it became flesh and was illustrated to man. Let's go back to the apocalypse again, back into that 21st chapter of the Revelation. And we want to look now at the 22nd verse. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 22. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. So we see that although the sun and the moon may still physically be present in the universe that is to come, they no longer serve the purpose of illustrating the principle of divine rule, because the symmetry is now complete and divine rule is present. For every one of the immortalized saints can, as the angels, endure the presence of Yahweh that created the heavens and the earth, and that glory is ever reflected to them by his only begotten and anointed Son. So although the orb of the sun may be present, the moon may be present, its task is at an end, because it no longer symbolizes rulership, because that rulership is exercised on the earth by the Son of Righteousness and the angels of his power. Verse 24, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth to bring their glory and honour into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. It's the principle we referred to, that where light is present, at that point in time, darkness cannot coexist with it. And therefore, the symmetry of separation is completed. For now, all the earth is symmetrically endowed with the light of the anointed of Yahweh and his called and separate ones. It is filled with its own light, and therefore it does not need to reflect the light of the sun. It becomes incandescent as fine burnished brass, and is filled with its own light, that light being the light of the anointed of Yahweh and his separate ones or saints. We'll take one final illustration of this symmetry, and then we have, I think, a little break coming next. Let's go back to Genesis again. We want to go back again to the second chapter. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9. Verse 8 for connection. And Yahweh Elohim planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made Yahweh Elohim to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge and evil. The garden enclosed the paradise of the deity, the dividing of that which is good from that which had the potential to be evil. Let's go forward again to the apocalypse, and of course this time we're going to the 22nd chapter. Where we see the first change in the illustration. In order to achieve symmetry in the garden that was eastward in Eden, a river flowed in each direction. This time, because the world is perfectly formed, it is necessary to have only one river to achieve the same symmetry. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. So we see that this illustration of the earth is a bit like the great map, the Mappa Mundi. It is the Holy Land that is the top of the sphere. And from that flows the river of the water of life, because of course the called out ones or the separate ones disperse from it in every direction, and therefore it has perfect symmetry in every plane of the orbit. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life. And you notice the perfectly symmetrical illustration again. That is to say that the tree of the lives does something that was not possible in Genesis. It is now on both sides of the river, so that the two sides of the river are exact symmetrical images one of the other. Because, of course, the tree of the lives represents those who are the angels of power of that age. They are the called out and separated ones. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits. The term tree there is represented by the Greek word zoulon, which means wood, not in the sense of a forest or a copse of trees, that would not be symmetrical and would not fit the image, but in the sense of this, the substance which all trees are composed of, the xylem that formed the living heart of the tree, that drew water from the earth and radiated it into the firmament of the sky. And that's why we read, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, an even number, of course, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light. And they, and we, shall reign for ever and ever.
We shall now have a short comfort break. Just a little longer than 5 minutes, and we'll start again about 25 to with a hymn. Thank you.